We began our study of adoption last week with the question, how would you describe your relationship with God? What terms would you use to describe your relationship? And after a brief discussion of that, we moved on then to consider our familial or our family relationship. And within our discussion, we were noting that we don't often tend towards those family terms. And it lays a finger on some of the reasons why we wanted to study through this, to describe, to lead out right from Scripture how our relationship with God is one of family, that it is one of being a child of God. And we looked last week especially at how central of a theme adoption is, beginning in creation, and how God, in his created order, made mankind to be his own son, and I use that generically, son and daughter, that God created man to be his son and after his image. We also noted right at the end that Adam and Eve sinned, that they fell from that position or that high position of being in the image of God. And while there are still vestiges of that image that remain in mankind, that sin has marred and polluted the image of God in man and has destroyed the family relationship, there's still implications for the dignity of man that come from the image that remains. But as far as the peaceful familial relationship that existed before the fall, that is especially broken and needs restoring, which leads us to think about redemption and to think about the way in which God acts again in an atoning way to take us as his children. I'm going to trace that out in three ways this afternoon. First, by looking at some of the Old Testament way of describing redemption. Second, by looking at Christ. And then thirdly, considering the implications that has for us. These three aspects are especially drawn out in Sinclair Ferguson's book that I referred to last week, Devotions on Children of the Living God. And just following that outline, I want you to see how in redemption, how central the aspect of adoption is. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham to leave his homeland, to go into a country that he would show him, and he made a covenant with Abraham, saying to him, I will be your God, and you will be my blank. Can anyone fill in the blank as to what he said he would be? I will be your God, and you will be my... Krista?
Servant.
Close, but not quite. David?
Sheep.
Close as well. I will be your God. Olivia, did I see your hand?
People.
There we go. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And there are some really rich ways that we are servants of God and we are his sheep that come out in other places. But I have especially in mind the word people, because because it is the language that God used directly with Abraham, and because it describes that relationship of family. It has the language of the relationship between a father and his children. And it's that relationship that adoption speaks to, that God takes us as his children. Now, Abraham illustrates God's initiative and God's calling and God's being the one of acting in our lives to take us to himself. Just as much as he called Abraham to follow after him, and to be the father of a great nation and of many children. He speaks later about that as his establishing Israel as his firstborn son. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 4 to see this description. While you're turning there, you might be thinking about what happens in Exodus. Maybe more specifically, what happens to Egypt in the book of Exodus. So listen to Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. I'll back up to verse 21, actually. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" I typically think of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. So this is a verse that may stand out in a startling way when you hear God say of Israel, "He is my son, Israel is my son, my firstborn." It's the language of redemption, that God acts to bring a people into relationship with him. And it's it fits in the theme, in the biblical theme of redemption, in the sense that going back to creation, you'll remember that God calls Adam his son. But Adam does not live up to the covenant made with him. He falls because of his sin and forfeits that right of being a son of God in a spiritual sense. Here the Lord is taking to himself another people in a spiritual way and doing so in a redemptive fashion, and is going to show that redemption by bringing them out of their captivity in Egypt. And even more specifically, he will make plain the pleasure that he has with his firstborn son by striking down Egypt's firstborn son. When did that happen in the book of Exodus? Did God strike down the Egyptian sons? He did. And he did the very last, the tenth of his plagues against Egypt. He sent his angel of death through the land of Egypt to accomplish this that was proclaimed and promised, the redemption of his son. And he acted against Egypt's son, their firstborn son. God adopts in a way that that is very clear that he has taken us to belong to him, and adopts in such a way that makes it clear that he is acting against something as well. He's acting against an enemy. So on that Passover night, when the children of Israel marked their doors with the blood of a lamb, the blood of a substitute, the angel of death passed over their houses, and their sons, their firstborn sons, were preserved. On the other hand, as the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, it entered into those homes, and from the greatest to the least, the angel of death took the firstborn sons. God was acting out the redemption of his sons that he had promised, that he was carrying out. And this Exodus becomes significant then of the spiritual redemption that happens through the death of the substitute prefigured in the Passover lamb. Because if you don't know the rest of the story, I'm going to spoil it for you. Israel did not live up to their name either. Israel did not live up to their being God's son. And if I'm not spoiling it, I would say neither do we. That's not spoiling it. You know that from your own experience. But Christ has. Well, I'll come to Christ in just a little bit. Let me continue on with some more of the language of the Old Testament that helps you to see this great message of adoption. When the children of Israel came to the end of their wandering in the wilderness, Moses would not cross over the Jordan with them into the Promised Land, but he charges them in a final sermon, which is contained in the book of Deuteronomy. And he reminds them of several things. He reminds them of their identity as the children of God. It's fascinating just to take Exodus 4, which is God's initial charge to Moses, meeting with him at the burning bush, and then to go to Deuteronomy and see Moses saying the same thing to the children of Israel. So, for instance, look at Deuteronomy 1:31. Deuteronomy 1:31, describing how God has acted in all of their ways. He's cleared out the land. He's fought for you. He did the wonders in Egypt. Verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. He just uses the imagery of father and son as descriptive, and then very clearly identifies this in chapter 14, Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. He just bluntly says, "You are the children of the Lord your God," and from there goes on to describe how they should live. As I said, extending on from the establishment of the nation of Israel in the Promised Land, there are glorious days, but as the story goes on, not the story, as the history goes on, the reality of our fallen nature and of our need for God's adoption becomes more and more clear as the children of God, the children of Israel, show their own faithlessness. And over and over again, they demonstrate their tendency towards rebellion. And God ends up disciplining his own sons, as is described in several places in the prophets. You might think of Isaiah chapter 1, especially, where God says that he is contending with them as his sons. You might think of the very last book of the Old Testament, of Malachi, and in several places he speaks of them being the children of God, but not living as the children of God, and the Lord contending with them as with sons. I was also thinking of the prophecy of Ezekiel that describes God's discovering a baby girl abandoned in the wilderness without hope of any survival, and yet the Lord takes that child, cleans the child up, gives a home and love and clothes to and gives life to that child. That child being Israel, the nation of Israel. But then that adopted daughter rejecting the love of God and going and being being a harlot or being unfaithful to the love of God and being adulterous, spiritually adulterous with other gods. The Lord continues to use that type of language. One final reference that I would point to would be in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. There are many other places, but this one especially is related to the aspect of the Old Covenant and God's dealing with the children of Israel as his own children. I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5, noting especially verse 4. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, says Paul, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul, as a Jew, is mourning the state of his own physical brothers. He's mourning the state of the Jews who had all of these blessings, including God's adoption. And he specifically identifies that as part of God's purpose to bring salvation. Well, that leads us to Jesus. It leads us to what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15 to Jesus as the second man or the last Adam. And just in that phrase alone, you might catch the idea of the created order and Adam being the Son of God, though fallen. You might capture the idea of Israel being the son, the firstborn, but not fulfilling the responsibilities. Here is Christ, then, the second man, the last Adam, that has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes to restore what was shattered by sin and to enter into our condition, to bear the shame, the guilt, and the punishment of our sin, and to take what we deserve, that being the wrath of God, and to redeem us from being the children of wrath and to make us to be the children of God. So our sonship, as Ferguson says, is now a sonship by grace, not by nature. By nature, and in the created order, we're considered the sons of God. But now by grace, we are considered the children of God. In that light, we find that Christ redeems and restores us to our created positions and privileges. Think back to last week when we talked about in the creation how God is... Or how we often talk about the office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as one who came to fulfill the created order of what we are supposed to be. And now in the redemptive order, God restores to us what we were created to be. He reveals the will of God to us through His Word and through His Spirit. And so as sons, we know God through Christ and through His Word. Through Christ, we have the fulfillment of fellowship with God and worship that is offered to Him without the mediation of sacrifice, we are brought by Christ into his presence. And then the regency or the kingship of Christ restores a lost regency of mankind, the dominion that God gives to mankind is restored, so that the Lord is subduing to himself those things that are holy and working out his kingdom. The sin that shattered is dealt with in Christ, and so instead of anticipating wrath, we anticipate instead the shining face of God. And I'm moved to remember Psalm 80 and the request there, Lord, make your face shine on us, that we be saved. Several passages in the New Testament tie all of these things together, and we'll look at a couple of those. Let's start with Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage and under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's a lot in these short verses, and I won't try to plumb the depths of this rich passage, but I want to especially look at adoption. This passage has a purpose. Paul's writing to a people who aren't quite understanding the relationship of the types and ceremonies of the Old Covenant with the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so there's some contrast that's going on between the expression of the adoption and the relationship in the Old Covenant and the reality in the New. Before Christ came, Paul compares that to being a child. Now, a child indeed, and the Old Testament believers are genuinely saved. They're saved in anticipation of the coming of Christ. But like a child who is anticipating an inheritance, that inheritance comes with some regulations. It comes with rules and restrictions. There are examples of that today, where you might think of somebody who's, when they turn 18, will inherit something from an estate of a loved one that's passed away. But until that time, that estate, the gift is watched over or guarded by someone else. And there are certain rules that apply to that. On the other hand, when that person turns 18 or comes of age, then the full inheritance comes to that person directly. And Paul has that in mind as he speaks about the adoption of us as believers in Jesus Christ. That in the Old Testament there were types and shadows. There was a guardianship that that held in store the inheritance that is fully received in Jesus Christ. There's unity between the two. The child is still the same, and God did not cast off his children. The child is still the same, but there's a dramatic difference by the coming of Christ. And that dramatic difference is that we have the fullness of the promises that were made with types and shadows. We have those promises fully revealed and fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit poured out in full measure upon the church. Was the Spirit active before the coming of Christ? We believe that it's the Spirit that grants life, but there's a fuller pouring out of the Spirit that takes place after this coming of Christ, so that our adoption is such that we are in no sense a slave, no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Turn just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This passage traces the our adoption all the way back into eternity. That God's purpose and God's love is expressed from all eternity past. And it's been his purpose all along to show his glory. And how is that glory expressed? It's by saving sinners to be a part of his family. Here again, there are deeps of meaning in this passage that I won't go further into, but to highlight the adoption there. And finally, Hebrews 2. I'm not going to be able to get to all the or to the specific implications to us, so I'm going to close with this today. Hebrews chapter 2. Whole chapter is significant here, but let me just cite a couple of verses. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that's speaking of Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Then down in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he suffered, he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In these verses, God not only identifies sons, son as in Jesus, and sons as in the children of God, we as believers, but he also places us in a brotherly relationship with Christ, so that Jesus calls us his brethren or his brothers, and it is by his work that he is bringing many sons to glory. And as the captain of our salvation, he is one that is doing that. You might compare it to another analogy, that of the Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, in the sense of God's taking a people to himself and of cleansing and of redeeming. And this uses that language of adoption that is running throughout all of Scripture, the idea of the redemptive work of God to bring us to Christ. Since I don't want to rush, I'm going to stop there and turn to the implications of that for us as believers. And if you want to study ahead, I would encourage you to read the parable of the prodigal son and to consider the two sons that are given there. Not just the one, but the two sons that are described in the parable of the prodigal son. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we offer our thanks to you for the adoption that we have received. We thank you that you have sent your Son, your only Son, in whom you are well pleased, so that we might be your adopted sons. God, thank you that in Christ that you have seen your seed, and that you have gained children and gained life and everlasting life for us as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.